you turn to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. It's after the Lord's Supper has been inaugurated. Jesus and his disciples are leaving that upstairs room. Verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Coming and looking at that passage in a moment, we're thinking this morning on fixing our eyes on the price that Jesus paid. And in a sense, the course of our talks follows a huge dipping curve. We start off in glory. We look with excitement at Christ in the Old Testament. And a fraction of the pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. And then we came yesterday to him entering into battle on our behalf. And it's hard. It's difficult. Even as we look at it, if I say heavy going, it doesn't mean that the ideas are hard to grasp necessarily. But we're engaged in that battle for sin, against sin, and for our salvation. We're watching him there. And today we're still down here. We're at the bottom of the curve, looking at Gethsemane and the cross. And then tomorrow, God willing, we're moving. We're moving towards glory again. So that gives us a flavor of where we're at and where we're going. But I want to ask the question as we start this morning, what gives you your sense of who you are? What gives you your sense of identity? What makes you feel like you are you? For some, it's perhaps the opinion of others. For some, it will be their friendship, their friends and their particular group that they're in. That gives them a sense of security and a sense of who they are. For others, it will be the look on people's faces as they walk in and see how they're dressed or how they've done their hair or whatever they've changed about themselves. That gives them a sense of who they are. For others, it will be how people respond to you when you give your opinion. Do they listen? Or do they just carry on as if you hadn't spoken at all? And you feel like a complete nobody. Where do you get your sense of identity from? For others, the super confident and the extrovert amongst us, they don't really care what others think. They get their sense of who they are from themselves. And they're confident about who they are and their abilities and their opinions and their stories and how they look, and they don't care what you think. And you know, both are equally dangerous and equally wrong. An article in Time magazine about a month ago was about millennials. Now, millennials are you guys. Millennials are people that are growing up and have had their formative years in the early years of this millennium. So that's you, people in their teens and in their 20s. some rather interesting statistics. Narcissistic personality disorder. Narcissist is somebody who's always looking at themselves and wondering and looking at how I look and how people perceive me. Narcissistic personality disorder has tripled amongst millennials. There's a constant urge for approval, Time magazine said. Or as the article put it, there's that constant search for a hit of dopamine. It's that chemical in our bloodstream that makes us, well, it's what's released whenever, you know, you get approval. And, you know, it's a buzz. You know, whenever you see that somebody has liked my status, oh, here, quick, I better put in another status and see how many likes I get for it. Oh, I've got 32 likes. Yay, tremendous. That constant, is 32 too low a number for some of you? Sorry. Too high. It's too high for me. Nobody likes anything I do on Facebook. Nobody likes me. This is just for me, this talk. There's another characteristic. There's a massive fear of missing out on what's happening. Whatever's being watched, the in thing, whatever's being worn, whatever's being listened to. But the phrase that caught my eye in the article was that the writer said it has become too exhausting for millennials to front a perfect life on social media. Facebook, Twitter, Instagram all require you to be at your best, your wittiest, all the time. To be wearing the right clothes. Who wants a permanent record of that geeky haircut? Or, well, actually, geeky haircuts seem to be in. Non-geeky haircuts you maybe don't want a permanent record of. Or that outfit that you're wearing. Except it's okay to be geeky if you're not a geek. But if you're just a genuine geek like some of us, well, that's not cool anymore. Anyway, but who wants a perfect or a permanent record of all of that? And the article said this, it's become too exhausting for millennials to front a perfect life. And that's one of the reasons why Snapchat was designed, so that opinions and pictures and videos go up for 10 seconds and then they disappear, allegedly, forever. The founder of it said, we're trying to create a place where you can be in sweatpants, sitting eating cereal on a Friday night, and that's okay. That is okay. You know, Snapchat deletes the photograph that you've taken, so you're not permanently embarrassed with that. I think, well, just don't take the photograph in the first place. Or don't care. You know, why does the world need to know? You know, that you're I don't know. But it comes down to where we get our sense of identity from. I want people to know what I'm doing. I want people to like what I'm doing. I want people to see my photograph. I want people to see what I'm wearing, who I'm with, what I'm doing. You know, before you could retreat into your house and be yourself, now inside your very home, you're still tweeting and updating statuses and taking photographs. You know, will I wear this outfit or do my hair this way? That's only the blokes. You know, where do we get our sense of identity from? And then whenever you move up a level, the job you have or the job you don't have, a lot of you are coming out into a time of recession and you may not have jobs. Have you banked everything on getting a job? Some of you are waiting for A-level results or leaving cert results and getting to university perhaps. And have you banked everything on that? Have you banked everything on a relationship? On marriage, where do you get your sense of identity from? There's got to be a better solution to this. I see adults on Facebook desperately seeking approval and attention and getting discouraged. And then they post all of those really annoying, you know, true friends aren't the people who like you on Facebook. They're the people who like you at your front door. You know, all that, those sort of inane, you know. And the reason they're posting that is because nobody's been liking what they've been saying on Facebook, and they're 35 or 45 or 55 and they should know better. There's got to be a better solution to life than this. What makes you who you are? If you're a Christian, God has got a wonderful solution to this. There is nothing more powerful than knowing Jesus Christ. And in knowing Jesus Christ, there is nothing more powerful than the cross. It's the heart of Christianity. The cross isn't the starter's gun at the start of the Christian race, and then you go to the cross, and then you start running the Christian race, and you've left the cross far behind. It's the whole thing. It's the beginning of the race. It's the end of the race. It's there every step of the way. It's not just the ABC. It's the A to Z of the Christian life. And we need to, if we want to be free of the opinions of others, if you want to be secure in who you are and live confidently in a world of changing opinions and changing and fleeting friendships, you need to know about the cross. You need to know you're loved in this harsh and unforgiving world. Here it is. It's at the cross. So let me ask you, what does the cross mean to you? Garrison Keillor, American author, recalls Thanksgiving dinners, and Uncle John was usually asked to pray. And whenever Uncle John was asked to pray, Keillor writes, that caused everyone to squirm. Everybody in the family knew that Uncle John couldn't pray without talking about the cross and crying. Sure enough, Uncle John prayed, talked about the cross, and cried. Meanwhile, the rest of us shifted nervously from one foot to the other and longed for the prayer to end. As far as I know, Keillor's not a Christian. He's just recording what life was like in his family. Then he adds this powerful observation. All of us knew that Jesus had died on the cross for us, but Uncle John had never gotten over it. Have you gotten over the fact that Jesus died on the cross for you? Christian maturity, the first sign of Christian maturity, Bill Farley writes in a book on the cross. He says, the first sign of Christian maturity is when one thinks about, ponders, marvels and wonders increasingly about the mystery of the cross. You want to know whether or not you're mature as a Christian? Does the cross mean a lot to you? You're starting to think more and more about it. You want to take a step to growing up as a Christian? Start thinking more and more about the cross. That's where we want to go this morning, but we're not going to start with the cross. We're going to take it back a step. And I did this just for my own soul's benefit as we're preparing. Because I've spoken a lot on the cross and on the seven sayings from the cross. And I wanted this to be a bit fresher for me. So I thought, well, let's take it back to Gethsemane. Because Gethsemane is the start, as it were. It's the final lead-in to the cross. Yes, you could say the start is his baptism. You could say the start is his temptation. You could say the start is that final week coming into Jerusalem. But here's the close-in, final lead-up to the cross at Gethsemane. And we see three things this morning. First of all, the anticipation of the price. The anticipation of the price in Gethsemane. Then the payment of the price at Calvary. And then the impact of the price in your life. So first of all, the anticipation of the price in Gethsemane. Come with me to an upstairs room somewhere in Jerusalem. It's a secret location because the authorities are hunting for a young man who's 33, 34, 35, that sort of age. And they're looking for him to execute him. There's a calm in the room, nevertheless. He has had the presence of mind to see his disciples embarrassed and not wanting to wash each other's feet. And this one, who is the leader of the group, humbles himself and washes their feet. He enjoys the Passover meal. And he explains that it signifies his death. Still he's calm. He teaches the disciples about the things that they're going to need to know. And deals with them with wonderful clarity on the work of the Holy Spirit and the impact, what it is the impact of the Trinity in their lives. Perfect calm. And then he sings. He sings with composure from Psalm 118. Think what he's going to do. Think of what the next 24 hours entails. And he stands there and sings, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Closing verse. Bind to the altar's horns with cords the sacrifice. He sings this. He's in control. And then they leave and they go out a few miles outside the city to a little garden. And he comes to pray. And we read in the book of Hebrews that with loud cries and tears, He cried out to God. Something has changed. Something has happened. What is it? It's the anticipation of the price that he's going to pay. Three things to note in Gethsemane. And we'll actually spend, I think, most of our time in Gethsemane, because once we've understood Gethsemane, well, we'll also understand the cross. First thing to note is a fearful sorrow. A fearful sorrow. All the gospel writers capture this. Matthew, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. It's no unusual sorrow. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. So overcome with sadness that he feels just a heartbeat away from death." Somebody describes sorrow as the weight of an elephant standing on your soul. Well, in Gethsemane, 1,000 elephants, we could say, are standing on the soul of Christ, and they are crushing from him great sorrow. Something is choking the very life out of him. Matthew and Mark describe him as being overwhelmed. The word is, the image conjured up by this is of a drowning man up above his ears in sorrow. Luke calls it an agony. Professor Leahy writes, "Now, as never before, all God's waves and billows began to sweep over him." Mark says he was greatly distressed. The King James translates it as sore amazed. Another version translates it, he was appalled. It's like a man seeing a colossal tsunami wave coming sweeping in on him. And he just looks at it. And he knows he's got nowhere to go, and it's hundreds of feet high, and it's obliterating everything before it. And here is Jesus seeing a tsunami wave coming towards him, and he is appalled. Fearful sorrow. Something is approaching Christ that threatens to rend his nerves, and the sight of which freezes his blood in his veins. Another writer puts it, such is the intensity of his sorrow that it wrings from him great drops of bloody sweat. His very body is breaking down under the pressure. The capillaries are leaking blood into his sweat. Spurgeon writes, he stands before us peerless in misery. Never has there been, never will there be, a man so utterly swamped in misery. Christ in Gethsemane, a fearful sorrow. And Donald MacLeod writes, and he says this, he says, here's Christ in Gethsemane. Could there be a more impressive witness to the felt weakness of Jesus than his turning to these frail human beings, the disciples, and saying to them, could you pray for me? He's so overwhelmed. He turns to these weak, frail men who never seem to get anything right. And he says, I need you to pray for me. Fearful sorrow. Secondly, in the anticipation of the rest, a terrible burden. A terrible burden. What is causing this sorrow? What's troubling him? It's not the physical pain of having nails hammered in through his wrists and in through his ankles. It's not the pain that he knows is going to come of the beating or of the crucifixion. It's not the physical pain. It's the spiritual pain. This burden, there are at least three strands to it. There's Satan's assault. There's sin's foulness, but there's something even more terrible. Something even darker and more awful than both of those put together. Let's look at those strands. We've got Satan himself in this terrible burden that Christ bears. Satan has feared the garden of Gethsemane and Calvary since the Garden of Eden. He will crush your head. It is echoed down through the millennia. Haunting him, he will crush your head. And now he sees the second Adam fittingly in a garden. He thinks, I got the last Adam in a garden. And now he goes for him. And he's going for him. He's, all of hell is being unleashed against Christ. Jesus says, your dark hour has come. The hour of darkness is here, he says. Satan is being unleashed against him. But Christ is heading for the cross. Satan is against him. Another strand to this terrible burden is sin's foulness. He had come to bear away people's sins. He had doubtless read in Isaiah, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He knew the theory. He knew he was here to bear away sin. That was what the sacrifice and the Day of Atonement and the significance of them laying the hands on the animal. Sin was being symbolized as transferred to the substitute. He knew it in theory. Now he's in the lead-in to the practice. And sin's foulness stands before him in all its grotesque ugliness. The terrible truth strikes home. The awful load of our sins is going to be placed on him. See all your sins crowding, as it were, like foul little fiends into his vision in their millions, and multiply that up by all of the people of God of all the centuries across all the world, all those sins in an unholy crowd, multitude spreading far as the eye can see. All these little sins and big sins, every sin, crying out for his blood. He's going to have to bear them in his body to the tree. And all their grotesque ugliness, there they are. Is it any wonder that he looks on them and shudders in utter abhorrence? The awfulness of it swamps him like a tide, a tsunami wave of raw excrement and effluent. Your sins and mine. Gethsemane, he sees them in all their grotesque, soul-destroying power and vast, unholy multitude. And the third aspect to this terrible burden, God's wrath. Far worse than Satan, far worse than all our sins in their unholy array, there's something worse. "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me." What cup? The cup of wine was a common image in the Old Testament for the wrath of God on sin and rebellion. Isaiah 51:17. "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger." Jeremiah 25:15. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make the nations to whom I send you drink it." It's not a pleasant picture. God's anger pictured as being compressed. All of your hell and all of my hell, all of the punishment that we would have had for all eternity, taken and compressed and put in a cup. And this cup is taken and placed in front of Jesus. Death and hell are in the cup. In a sense, it's always been before him, but now it is set right in front of him at his place, as it were, at the table, and he can see into the cup. And it is his Father's hand that is placing this cup before him. "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me." It symbolizes the anger of God in all his holy fury against your sin and mine. It's in that cup. Christ sees it. Death and hell are in the cup. Every drop charged with your damnation and mine. Here is the anger of God the Judge for all the sins of all of Christ's people. Christ is gazing into the cup. Hebrews tells us with loud cries, this cup, it squeezes from Christ's great rivers of tears as he thinks of this terrible burden that he has to bear. Satan's attack, sin's foulness, but the wrath of his Father for our sins. My cup of hell is set in front of him. You know what we've got in Gethsemane? It's the anticipation. At this point, it's just the thought if I can say the word just, it's just the thought of Calvary and the cup that causes him this anguish to be overwhelmed to the point of death. He's not there yet. Words of Lamentations 1:12, is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? Terrible burden. And the third thing that we see in Gethsemane, incredibly, after all of that, the fear and the burden, his willing submission. His willing submission. Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Doesn't sound terribly willing. One level. Why is he asking this? Hasn't this been the game plan from all eternity? Jesus, didn't you know that you were going to bear your people's sin and that you would take the punishment? Sure, you knew that. Oh, yes. But now he's seeing it up close. It's pressed into his field of vision. He stands on the brink of hell, gazing into the bottomless chasm, knowing that he has to pass through this. Now he's close enough to see into the contents of the cup. Martin Luther said, no one ever feared death as much as this man. Is he having second thoughts? Far from it. Far from it. In all his holy humanity, he's recoiling from sin and recoiling from judgment the same way that if somebody came at you with a red-hot poker, you would step back. Who wants to take pain? But Christ, after heaven is silent. You know, as I said yesterday, we must never think of our Savior as some sort of Superman breezing through sin-bearing and judgment as if it's just a walk in the park. It's real. A holy God bearing unholy sin. A loved Son bearing the judgment of the triune God. Heaven is silent. And then Christ says, yet, not as I will, but as you will. What a moment. Once before in a garden, when judgment came looking, Adam went hiding. Now in another garden, judgment comes looking, and the last Adam steps forward, says, I won't hide. He says to his disciples, arise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. In John's Gospel, he doesn't wait. John records this. He doesn't wait for Judas to come and give him the kiss to signal him out to the guards. Jesus steps forward and says, I'm the one you're looking for. He steps forward willingly. Peter draws his sword and flails out with it, lops off the ear of the high priest's servant Malchus, and Jesus puts it away. And what does he say? He says, shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me? Here's a quote that got highlighted in a book and transferred into a notebook because it's my favorite quote in the last 3 months, 4 months of reading. The wonder of the love of Christ for his people is not that for their sake he faced death without fear, but that for their sake he faced it terrified. Terrified by what he knew, and terrified by what he did not know, he took damnation lovingly. He knew the ugliness of sin. He knew the holiness of the judge. He didn't know what it would be like to bear sin in himself. He didn't know what it would be like to feel in himself the wrath of God the Father. He didn't know what it would be like. But he took damnation lovingly. The anticipation of the price. Secondly, the payment of the price at Calvary. If we understand Gethsemane, we will understand Calvary. If we understand Jesus' horror at the cup, we will grasp the central truth of the cross. Gethsemane is the start of this closing act. And it's not until the cross that redemption is accomplished and the price is paid for your salvation. But we need to be clear on the price. The cheaper you think the price is, the less enthused you will be about Jesus. Or to put it another way, your commitment to Jesus and your love for Jesus is directly proportional to what you understand about the price. And if you think that, sure, he died on the cross for our sins. We'll just follow him. And come what may, we'll see what happens, but we'll make our decisions as we go along, Take it or leave it. You're convinced that what he did on the cross, and you see the awfulness of your sin, and you see the terror that he experienced at the thought of bearing wrath, you will not just be blasé about it. You will say, I owe him everything, and I will live for him everywhere. The price he paid at Calvary. I'm going to boil the cross down to two words. We could take all week on the cross. I'm going to boil it down to two words. Crushed and forsaken. Crushed and forsaken. What's happening? Isaiah tells us he was crushed for our iniquities. On July the 29th, 2006, Australian student Kimberly Deer was in America preparing for her first skydive. On camera, she points at the instructor and said, "This is the man who's going to save my life." She was joking, or so she thought. Moments after takeoff, the engine failed and the plane carrying 8 people crashed. The instructor and the other people on the plane were killed, with one exception. And in the 16 seconds it took for the plane to fall out of the sky, the instructor, Robert Cook, age 21, took his harness and clipped Kimberly Deer into his harness along with him. He wrapped his arms round her. He tucked her head against his shoulder, pressed his head against hers to keep it there so that her head wouldn't flop about. The plane hit a power cable or a pylon and flipped over. He twisted himself round in the plane. He told her, "Whatever you do, make sure you stay on top." And the plane impacted, and he was crushed. And she survived. She was in hospital for weeks, recovering. They couldn't do anything, I think, for 2 weeks with her. They couldn't even wash her hair. When they washed her hair, it ran red with the blood of Robert Cook, who was crushed so that she could live. Christ was crushed so that you could live. He gave his life so that you could live. He clipped, as it were, not you, but your sins to his harness and fell into the pit of hell, where the wrath of God's judgment on your sins crushed him. So that you could walk away, not like Kimberly Deer, who took weeks of intensive care and recuperation to recover, but that you could walk away from God's judgment utterly unscathed. The price he paid at Calvary. He was crushed. He was crushed. He was forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? The answer to the question is simple, but it's profound. He was forsaken because of your sin and mine. He was forsaken because of judgment. But what did it mean? Let's go back to the very start of our series and think of the love that he enjoyed. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, this great vortex of love whirling round. The Father loving the Son and the Spirit loving the Father and the Son loving the Father and the Spirit, delighting in each other. On the cross, you can hear the Son's surprise. He's never called God, God before. It's almost like me calling my father Mr. Lockridge. That doesn't happen. He's Dad. Jesus doesn't cry out, Father. He cries, My God, Why have you forsaken me? Something has happened that has had the effect of seeming to shatter that love that flowed within the Trinity. Let's be careful. Oh, the Father still loves the Son. Oh, does He love Him? We could say never more so than at this moment. But never less so was the Son aware of His Father's love. For He is not there to be the Son. He is there to be you. He is there to be me. And He is there, if we could put it this way, not to be Son, but sin. And He's not facing His Father as Father. For that's not who you'd be facing. He's facing God the Judge. In all His holy fury at your sins and mine, and that great love that He had enjoyed from all eternity, He's closed off from the sense of that love. Your sin and mine has closed Him off from a sense of that love that He's always enjoyed. The Son no longer experiences the love of the Father. One of God's great characteristics was that He didn't forsake His people. He didn't forsake the children of Israel at the Red Sea. He came to their help. He didn't forsake David whenever David was in the cave and Saul was chasing him or Absalom was chasing him. He didn't forsake Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace or Daniel in the lion's den. He was a God who said, I will not forsake you. Yet here's His Son. And He's forsaken because of you and me. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm the answer. You're the answer. It's because of you. Your sin and my sin has done this. This is the price that is being paid. Donald MacLeod says, the statement, God gave the world for His Son, would evoke no wonder. But the statement, God gave His Son for the world, borders on the incredible. He gave His Son for the world. It says, conversely, the Son could not have suffered a greater loss. To have lost the Father as He did was the greatest of all possible pains. Here's the price that He pays. One writer, R.C. Sproul, says, this cry represents the most agonizing protest ever uttered on this planet. It burst forth in a moment of unparalleled pain. It is the scream of the damned for us. It's the price He paid. And He cries it so that you wouldn't have to. Let me address anyone here who's come to camp and you're not yet a Christian. Or perhaps you've thought you were, but as you've listened to the talks and as you've seen other Christians, you think, you know, that's not me. You put on the mask at home. You perform well at church. You pretend everything's okay and you play the game. There's no game to be played. Your sins are going to do this to you. There is no other way. Jesus has already asked that question. Father, if there's any other way, and there was no answer. There's no other way to be forgiven. You need Christ to take your sins and be your substitute. Otherwise, you will be crushed in hell forever. And yet God is saying to you, staggeringly, I will be crushed. I would rather be crushed myself than crush you. And yet you're trampling over the blood of the covenant that could have made you holy. Any wonder that the writer of Hebrews says that there will be no forgiveness for those who trample over Christ's blood. And then he says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Oh, Christ would say, yes, it is. But I've been there. Come to me and you will never have to go there. Forsaken. The price paid. Christ then cries, it is finished. And then He cries wonderfully, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. What a beautiful word. Father. Father. The relationship is restored. Everything's okay again. So that when you come to Christ, you know that you are going to have a relationship with the Father because Jesus has a relationship with the Father again. The price is paid at Calvary. Then finally, the anticipation of the price in Gethsemane, the payment of the price at Calvary, the impact of the price in your life. Two things. Back where we started this morning. This is the price that makes you valuable. This is what gives you value. We live in a world where people scrabble around in the dust of other people's opinions or in the baleful white glare of their computer screen or smartphone screen to find approval, to look for value in clothing shops, hooking amongst the rails, looking for an outfit that will make you valuable. Or looking in pride within themselves because they think, well, I really am somebody. They think, this makes me valuable. None of those give us our value. People look to their job to give them value. They look to the fact that they have a job to give them value, to their results, to their university course, or whatever it is you're hoping to achieve to give you value. Not for the Christian. Here is your value. Look at the cross. See that the triune God will stop at nothing to rescue you and to bring you into His family. This is where your value lies. It doesn't lie in what you're doing and in how you dress and in what people think of you. It doesn't lie on those of your farmers, how big your farm is or how well you're doing. It doesn't lie on any of that. It lies here. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. Staggering. That's where your value comes from. You know, the more you appreciate the cross, the more valuable you feel. And in saying to you, go and dig deep into the cross, I'm inviting you to feel God's valuation on you. And to grasp who you are. I'm a person that God the Son left the glory of heaven to come and to be crushed for. Wow. Now that's value. Oh, you think you're valuable because 32 people like your status on Facebook? The Maker of heaven and earth has loved me with an everlasting love. And that's a price that doesn't just give you value, it's a price that makes you different. It's a price that makes you different. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. You are not your own. You were not bought with such a price to look like lost people. You were not bought with such a price to live like people who have not been bought with such a price. You were not bought and redeemed with precious things, more precious than silver and gold, to get your value from the stuff that people who weren't bought with the blood of Christ get their value from. You were bought to be different. You weren't purchased with the precious blood of Christ so that you could look like people who haven't been loved from before the creation of the world. Oh no. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Let me push this into some areas. How you spend your time. How you spend your time. Does how you use your time show you to be a man or a woman whose life, whose days, whose hours, whose seconds are purchased seconds by the blood of Christ? Or do you think that your time is your own? You are not your own. Your time is not your own. Your gifts are not your own. Your life is not your own. You were bought with a price. We can't say, thank you, Jesus, I'm a way to live my life my way. Mightn't be a sinful way. We're not going to go and descend into the depths of sin. We're just going to go and do our own thing. The more we look at the cross, the less we realize we can do that. Our time. Your gifts. Your abilities. Are you wasting your one blood-bought, pain-purchased life? Seems to me there are other areas as well. There's an area where we need to make sure that we look different from the world. It seems to me there's a tendency amongst some of the young men in the church, maybe some of the young women too, to think that we want to fit in. And in particular, let's be seen in nightclubs, let's be seen in pubs, let's be seen having a drink. Now, don't try and tell me that alcohol is one of God's good gifts, because I can tell you that. But why do I see photographs on Facebook of RP young people looking like the world and not looking like blood-bought people? Why do I see them looking and trying to fit in? Now, that's not everyone, because you don't put photographs up on Facebook of you sticking out like a sore thumb. That's not what you do on Facebook anyway. But why do I still see photographs of RP young men trying to be the life and soul of a lost world? You were bought with a price. You're not your own. The whole of the Christian life is lived outside the gate, Hebrews tells us. Outside the gate of the camp was where the outcasts and the rejects went. The people who had leprosy, the people who had done something wrong. And Christ went outside the gate to be crucified. And the writer of Hebrews says, so Christ suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through His own blood. Let us then go to Him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace He bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. We're not meant to fit in. We're meant to be thought odd. We're meant to stand out. We're meant to have people point the finger at us and say, you've let us down. You've let the side down. We're not called. Some people say, oh yeah, but Mark, you know, we've got to be inside so that we can reach people. We've got to be inside the camp so that we can meet them on their own ground and we can relate to them. And then we can influence them for Jesus. And that's partly true. Join your sports club. Join your musical societies. Do things with lost people, but live differently. Be prepared to bear reproach and disgrace and shame for who your Savior is. Have them say to you, oh, we wanted you to come with us and you didn't. And it kind of put a dampener in the evening. Say, well, you know who I am. That's who I am. Where are you standing lonely outside the gate while others celebrate inside the gate? Where are you bearing reproach for the name of Christ? Let me make two applications. One, again, to the lads. Issue of what you watch. What your eyes see. Because what you watch shapes who you are. What you see and what you look at. Now, that can be just pointless drivel on the internet. That can be true for all of us. Watching endless videos on YouTube of people doing stupid stuff and busting themselves. What does that do for you? It makes you a person who is interested in useless and pointless and stupid stuff. There's no problem with a little bit of light relief. But the things that we watch shape us. Listen to this quote from Augustine. A friend of his, Alypius, they took him to the games, the gladiatorial games. He didn't want to go, he hated them. And he went and he kept his hands over his eyes. Augustine said, oh, that he would have covered his ears too. For there was a great shout when one of the gladiators fell. And Alypius opened his eyes. And he saw the blood. And he saw the violence. And he saw, and he was sucked in. And he became like the baying crowd, shouting for blood. And Augustine said this, he was now no longer the same man who went in. You look at stuff. It can be the pointless stuff and you keep looking at it. It changes you. The area of sexual purity. It changes you. Were you redeemed with such a price to set your eyes on that filth? Will you stand out from this world? In how you, what you watch, what you look at, and in how you live. Man, my brothers in Christ, what you look at changes you. What you look at shapes you. Will you guard your eyes as if they're blood-bought eyes? My dear sisters in Christ, Is there a reproach that you bear? Because you too realize that you were bought with a price. Current fashion amongst women is to look like women who are trying to sell themselves, to display themselves. You're a woman who have been purchased. You're a woman who are bought with something more precious than gold and silver. You have a price that is above rubies. You dress like it. I've been encouraged at camp to see a level of modesty that, to be honest, I wasn't quite expecting. It's not that I'm really negative, but I remember being at Gartmore 2 years ago. I was technically blind, and to be honest, I was glad I was, because there was too much on display that would have caused, and would have caused, men to struggle. And I don't say it's done deliberately. You need to know, perhaps you don't know, that men's brains are wired very differently. They're like digital cameras. And they see everything. And their mind then stores images very quickly and very easily. And we have a better filing system than Google for images. And images, there's ones that just get binned because we're not interested in them. The chair leg, no, that's not interesting. There's other things that are in display that they lock there. And Satan can have a field day. And yes, we're responsible to fight it when Satan comes in. There's a field day. But you need to know that you have a responsibility too for modesty. And modesty is not an issue of square inches of flesh. Modesty is an issue of the heart. It's about being, about grasping that if your heart is won by Christ and your head understands the nature of temptation, and you know that you are precious above rubies, that I will dress differently because I want to be different from this world. And yes, it may be harder to find clothes. And you may not quite fit in. But are you prepared to bear that reproach because you are purchased by Christ? You need to know. And there's some things that say you're probably just not aware of. Here's one example. A minister colleague said to me one day, he said that he was speaking somewhere at a young people's event. He says, "Mark, there are a row of women in the front row." I said, I didn't know where to look. You know, the skirt length that was okay when they were standing up was not okay when they were sitting down. And you need to think about how things can look from a different angle. If you need to guard your skirt when you're going upstairs, it's probably too short. If you have a top that you need to guard whenever you sit down and tall blokes are walking past, you maybe need to do something different. But it's an issue of not legalism, but an issue of, I have been purchased with Christ's blood. I don't need to display myself. And I certainly don't want to cause any others who were purchased by Christ's blood to stumble and fall. We have been redeemed with a price. Men, you need to watch and guard your hearts and eyes and minds. Women, dress and live like women who are more precious than rubies. Let your beauty be that of an inner beauty that comes out of your relationship with Christ. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you. How we thank you for Christ. And Father, let not these practical applications at the end this morning take away from the focus on what Christ has done for us. But yet let them drive how we live, how we use our time, what we watch, how we dress, what our priorities are. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that he took damnation lovingly for us. And we pray that you'd help us to live like blood-bought people in a world of people who are bought by dust and by mere words. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.